So the thing I find the most difficult when I'm asked to speak is what does one speak on? So I guess I think I've heard older brethren tell us or others that if you're enjoying something, maybe it's a good indication that you need to speak on it. So in our Bible study, we've been in the book of Acts at River Road, and we've really, really enjoyed it, going through it. You know, all well know about the book of Acts, that it's Luke's account of what happened after Jesus' ascension. It covers, he wrote it about AD 62. So he writes for in a 32 period time frame. So it spans 32 years, the book of Acts, which is interesting. Again, growing up, you never heard dates, you never heard timelines. So I do love looking back at the timelines, how God worked out the writing of all these books. And Acts is unique. It's a lot of narrative. It tells us a lot about how the early church functions, how the Spirit came at Pentecost. It's the life of the early church, how Peter was firstly to speak to the Gentiles or to the Jews, and then Acts 9, Paul gets converted. Then God uses him to take the message all over the world, in the known world at that time. Paul does 3 missionary journeys. He ends up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts and goes under trial, but we don't get to the end of his life. So that's basically a broad overview. But the amazing thing is when that day of Pentecost came, we're all familiar with that account. There was a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and there you see that there was cloven tongues of fire. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit helped them, and they spoke in tongues. Great things happened in the book of Acts. Peter speaks his first sermon, and there we have 3,000 souls getting saved in one day. What a wonderful working of the Spirit of God. Then you read right away, and it's still common today, right, that there's opposition. Right away, when God blesses, there will be opposition. The Jewish leaders weren't happy. They started getting after the disciples, but they kept preaching, they kept believing. And we read in Acts 4, 1-4, that there was 5,000 souls saved in one day. What a remarkable thing. And there you have from a little nucleus of believers, 3,000, and there was obviously many more. And then as the gospel goes out into the known world, it expands as Paul goes out. We don't read a lot of theology in the book of Acts. There's a lot of history. It does touch on some pretty deep theological truths of the resurrection of Christ. Paul preaches justification by faith and lots of other things. We see mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that it could have been called the workings of the Holy Spirit. You see the Holy Spirit enabling men to preach, the Holy Spirit bringing repentance. You see the Holy Spirit sending out, choosing men to be missionaries. So you can see a lot of it. And we've commented on a few times how that they were filled with the Spirit, how the Lord gave them boldness to go out with the gospel. So in our Bible study, we've just on Thursday night, we came through Acts 16, where passage you probably all know well, where Paul and Silas are put in prison. There'd been a split between the missionaries, so Paul and Silas went on. They ended up in Philippi, and they ended up in prison, and there they had a duet where they sang praises to God at midnight. The Philippian jailer gets saved, but then Paul moves out of there. So this in the next 40 minutes or so, I want to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, because there we read that when the apostles came to Thessalonians, they preached Christ unto them. There was a synagogue of the Jews, but then right away there's opposition. There were some that were persuaded. That's Acts 17, by the way. Great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, they believed God and enjoyed them. But the Jews, they were filled with envy. They thought maybe they were losing control. They took some evil men of the baser sort, and they gathered a mob, and they made the city, basically created a riot. That's how much they hated Christ. That's how much they hated the teaching of the resurrected Christ. But somehow Paul and Silas managed to get away, so they couldn't find him. They find Jason, So they beat up Jason and they take him to the magistrates. They dragged him anyway. So then Paul ends up in Berea. From Berea, he ends up in Athens, and then eventually he makes it to Corinth. And that's where the book of 1 Thessalonians is written. He wrote this letter probably within a few months after being forced out. We read you, it seems like it says in Acts that he spent three Saturdays there, but it seems like his time in Thessalonica was a bit longer than that. You know that from Philippians 4, where he says to the Philippians, you said eight yet once and again for my necessity. So if you look at the map from Philippi to Thessalonica, it's approximately 100 miles. So traveling back and forth could have taken anywhere from 4 to 6 days. So it's likely that Paul stayed a bit longer in Thessalonica than the 3 weeks. He also said that he labored night and day, that he might not be a burden to any of them. So it seems like he got a job possibly making tents so that he could support himself while he was there. So yes, I've already mentioned he wrote it from Corinth. He was phased out. But the reason he wrote it, we go to Thessalonians chapter 3. There we see that Paul, therefore, when I could no longer endure it, I sent Timothy, our brother and fellow minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he sent Timothy back. He maybe thought it was safer for Timothy to go back. He didn't really want to go back, or maybe he couldn't. That no one should be shaken by the dose affliction, for you yourselves know that you were appointed to that. So he was concerned that maybe the hardships that they would have to endure or were enduring because of the Jewish persecution and the others, that he wanted them to be grounded in the truth. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. But he got back actually a really good report, and that is why he was thankful. Verse 6 to 8, but now that Timothy came to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and you always have a good great desire to see me. So Paul was encouraged. He had a sense of relief that his brothers and sisters indeed were holding up under the persecution. And this letter also contains important teaching about the future. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is well known about the rapture. And we all want to know what the future holds, so these Thessalonians were no different. Chapter 2, you see that some of them had stopped working. They were saying, oh, Lord's coming right away. We should live in anticipation of the Lord's coming, but we also need to keep on doing what the Lord has set before us. So it talks about the rapture. I will not talk about the rapture today. The Bible is clear that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air. So this is not the second coming of Christ. It's the saints meeting the Lord in the air. So then Paul also tells them to, in a few places in this chapter, that they may grow in the things of God, that they may be established, that they may increase and abound. That's Paul's common language. So he really had a deep spiritual concern. And this is a concern for mothers who raise their children, right? When you bring a newborn home, it's one of the things you do early on. You see what the input, if the baby's gaining weight, and if they don't, you're concerned, right? If you don't want to change a lot of diapers, but if you don't, then you start getting concerned. So then the Bible says in Hebrews that we can actually be stagnant and immature as believers. And there's a few different things that those in Hebrews were dull of hearing. They were unskilled in the word. They had been sidetracked. There the writer says that you should be able to teach others, but you're actually not really doing that. Sadly, when it came to Corinth, we had a different situation. There he says, too, you have need of milk, not solid food. Jesus said to his disciples, how often I was wanting to teach you these things, but yet you are not able. So as I look at my own heart, I wonder, what is the Lord trying to teach me? What am I missing? What is going on in my heart that I'm not being receptive, or I'm not able to grow in the things of God? In Corinth, there was pride, there was animosity between believers, there was strife, there was division. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus. And Paul says, are you not carnal? So anyways, here in Thessalonica, he doesn't have to do that, and he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to abound more and more. First three chapters, there's no imperatives. Imperatives is basically a direct command, a sentence that gives a command. So Paul it's not till chapter 4 that we get into the imperatives, and we'll hope to get there. So Paul has some very good practical teachings in this lovely book. He talks about avoiding sexual immorality, to walk properly towards unbelievers, refusing to defraud others, appreciating our brothers and your brothers and sisters who serve you, to refuse to repay evil with evil, to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks, to support and to love those in leadership or in oversight, to esteem them very highly. In love's sake, he says, be at peace. There's many more we could mention, but it's very clear in this first part of the letter that they had life and they were enjoying the Lord. So let's get into the letter itself. So the plan is, I want to do chapter 1. It's a really beautiful chapter, how it talks about their conversion. Touch a little bit on chapter 2, and then I'd like to get into chapter 4, which is their sanctification. So we have their state or their standing, and then their state or practical at the end, positional and then practical. So Paul here at the beginning of verse 1, he very, very humbly just directly says his name is Paul. So it's interesting when you read his letters, apparently the Macedonian churches, he was never really questioned if rather he was a true apostle. In the letter of Philippi to the Philippians, he has the same thing. He just really begins with his name. They never questioned that Paul was an apostle. Silvanus, no doubt he's Silas, the one who was in prison with him, the one who was in Thessalonica, and he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a prominent member of the early church in Jerusalem. And then we have Timothy. Timothy was a younger brother from Lystra. We meet up with him, Acts 16. We know his mother and his grandmother were very influential. They were Jewish. Known really a lot about his father, or maybe nothing. So he had joined Paul, and Paul was very tender towards Timothy. He wrote him two letters. He was very dear because he was Paul's son in the faith. So this is the ones that Paul is referring to, or those are the ones that are writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And Paul uses the word church, ecclesiastia, it's the called out ones. And seven times in our Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and thanked the Father for those he had given him from out of the world. So the saints here in Thessalonica had been given to Christ because God had worked in their hearts. And what a blessed thing it is that we are in the world, but we're not of it. As we gather in our local churches in Manitoba, there's a world around us, but yet we are the called out ones. What a precious, precious truth that is. And something that should definitely make our hearts rejoice. Paul uses the Savior's, talks about the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord. But then he talks about his earthly name, Jesus, the one who came to save his people from his sins. What a wonderful thing that the Lord of glory would come and he would be incarnate and he would allow himself to be crucified so that we could be saved. And Christ, he's the anointed one who speaks to him as the Messiah, the one whom God sent, the very ones that the Jews took and crucified. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So grace, we all love grace. We're all saved by grace through faith. And therefore we have peace with God. But also Paul is perhaps referring to the peace with God. When we go through trials of life, and we all do, that we can have grace. God sustaining grace that passes all understanding. So grace is the cause and peace is the effect. So Paul was, in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. As Paul thought about the believers, dear believers in Thessalonica, no doubt some of them would have been forced from their homes, others would not have, but here he just thinks of them individually. And as we think about our local assembly as a lookout on the crowd, we can thank God for each other, can't we? And over again, we see in Paul's letters the love that he has for the believers. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, so affectionately longing for you, we're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. In Philippians, he talks about himself being poured out as a drink offering for the blessed saints. And what a wonderful thing it is. Verse 19 of chapter 2, for what is our hope or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. I confess, I haven't really felt the animosity that religion has for Christ. And I said to my wife the other day, one thing, these last couple of weeks, it has again been a very good reminder for me how precious it is to gather with the Lord's people, how precious it is to go to meeting and not needing to worry, knowing that you have elders who are born again, knowing that the saints around you love you, that you can open up the scriptures, you can go over it verse by verse, rightly expounding the word of truth, and you don't need to worry, you don't have to watch your back. Then last Sunday afternoon, my 16-year-old came home, and we looked at his notes that he did at the ranch with Mike and Steve and others who helped out Thomas, and it was so good to see that, and I was so thankful to the Lord, and thank you, brother, that at 16 years old, the violence that I was into because of the religious system that I was in, my choice as well. But let's be thankful for one another. Let's be very, very, very thankful that we're not in different parts of the world where their people are dying and being persecuted for their faith. Maybe good practical, probably all do it. If you have a mental block of where we sit, maybe it's a good thing we're always sitting in the same spot in meeting, because then you can have a mental map in your mind where you can pray for our brothers and sisters, right? As you go around the square circle, I know that's an oxymoron, but it is a square circle, so then you can pray for one another. So here Paul is very thankful. And then he says in verse 3, remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love. And then we think of John 6, the disciples asked Jesus, what can we do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom you have sent. So it's in a sense, faith is indeed a word or an action, but it is not believing hard enough that gives us faith, right? Faith is a gift from God, but for by grace are you saved through faith. So here we see that the work of faith, so true faith will produce good works, if you look at it in the opposite way. And then we love preaching about Ephesians 8 and 9, but sometimes I think we forget about verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is a way that God expects every believer, and we should if we're born again. There's the labor of love. There the word agape, which is divine love. It is a love that works hard to the point of exhaustion. It's a self-sacrificing love. And we can never have a greater example than our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The one who came to heaven to earth, the one who walked the sands of time, the one who was a tender plant before God. And what pleasure he brought to the heart of God in of a dry and arid place of Judaism, that he was one who labored for his fellow man, for Jew and Gentile. He would wash the disciples' feet, and he would ultimately go to the cross. What a Savior that we have. So it's faith, salvation, and good works, and God of all grace gives us a reward. A little two-part hymn, I think, or poem, I will not work, my soul to save, for this my Lord has done. but I will work as any slave for love of God's dear Son. And again, a religious world doesn't understand that the motive for us living for Christ is completely different now. You're not trying to please God. You're not trying to hang on in a sense of working your way to heaven. You do it out of love. And it's a duty that brings us great delight to do that. So then he also talks about the patience of hope. And this is the steadfast hope of waiting for Jesus. And what undergirds us more than anything as believers, no matter what we're going through, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, whatever, we have the patience of hope that our Lord is coming back. And it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved, your election by God. And there he talks to his beloved brethren, and he talks about election. And the word election shouldn't scare us. The Bible makes it clear that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We think of Abraham. He was chosen out of the Ur of Chaldeans, the Jewish people, chosen to be his own special people, not because they were more special, not because before they were big, but simply because God set his love upon them. But the Bible also would teach us that we are elect of God, but that also that man has a free will, and you have to have one or the other. God cannot make a bunch of robots, right? Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of God will be ashamed. So the Bible doesn't teach that God only chose the few that he will save. We don't believe in a limited atonement. There's a very practical story that John Lennox said. It's kind of funny, and sometimes maybe you have to tell a story that seems a little bit ridiculous to make a point. So he clearly says that God could have created people as robots. He could have made people that just do whatever he programmed them to do, but he did not. So he says, I've been married now for 44 years. I come home, my wife greets me at the end of the day with a hug and a kiss, and it's a wonderful thing. Same here. So he said, imagine if you had a robotic wife. She had a nice big iPad on her chest, so you came in, and you tapped the word kiss, and you got a nice robotic kiss. That wouldn't be really real, would it? So then his point is, that's how we have to have emotion. We got to have the ability to love and to hate, to say yes or no. And therefore, when it comes to election, yes, the Bible clearly teaches it, but the Bible also says, whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. So brethren, let's go out. Let's go out with the gospel to the whosoever will. Because we don't know where people are at. They're all God works in different ways in different people's hearts. So in verse 5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word, but also in power and of the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. For you know, so Paul is basically saying they didn't really come in word only, but they came, it wasn't merely talk, it came with a lot of power. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul didn't come trying to impress them with persuasive words. He didn't come as a mighty philosopher. The Greeks would have loved that. He didn't go to the Romans and try to outsmart them intellectually. He simply preached Christ crucified. And we can all rest assured, I know from working at the fair and talking to people, there's always people that are more intelligent than I am, and that's not hard at all. But I've learned not to be intimidated by them, because we all have knowledges in certain different fields, right? We can all outsmart each other. But just kindly, if they try to do that, try to waste your time, what do you tell them? Simply reply, I don't really know. I don't, sorry, but one thing I know. We all know here how a person can get saved, right? So that's the emphasis. Tell them about the beloved Savior. Kindness and meekness, you tell them. Easy words, I don't know. You're right. You're a lot smarter than I am. And then they'll be really happy to listen to you. So he came here with fear and trembling. And I think, not the idea maybe of a physical thing that was going on. He uses the term in a few other parts, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, he talks about it. That I think the weight of what he was doing in sharing the gospel, we see that in different parts he talks about with fear and trembling. So Paul knew what it is to preach, or what it is to preach a clear Christ-centered gospel. He felt a holy burden in his soul that it wouldn't be man-based, but it would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you know what manner of men we were among you. So yes, the Bible is clear. We need to herald forth the gospel over and over again. We preach in season, out of season. But also he says, you know what manner of men we were among you. So a consistent life will sometimes speak a lot more than our words. So both are very, very important. So we get to verse 6, he became follower with us and of the Lord. There he reminds them that really he's saying that the gospel had meant so much to us. It was so part of us that you became followers of us. It was one of the same. He's not really saying that's why he puts himself first. Having received the word, he goes back to where they're coming from. They're from affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be really strange. How can you have joy in the mix of affliction? And shouldn't our lives be really easy? Shouldn't we just be able to go out and tell everybody, why doesn't God protect us? But God allows things to happen to us so that we might be humble, that we might be more like Christ. Martin Luther, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? So if that is hindering you from giving the gospel and sharing the gospel with a lost and dying soul, that maybe they'll say something rude to you, it doesn't matter, right? They did a way lot worse to our Lord Jesus Christ than to the early church. So we can go out, be assured, if you suffer affliction for the sake of Christ, you will have joy in the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, we read that they had become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go out, to know what the Bible says, that when you are in tribulations, that tribulations produce perseverance, character, hope. But hope does not disappoint us, right? Again, we think of the blessed hope because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we get to verse 8, and there he says, the word of the Lord sounded forth. And there it's the idea of a herald's trumpet. The word of God, the gospel, sounded forth. In our English, it's actually the word echo, which is a really nice combination. So the echo of the gospel reverberated all through Macedonia and Achaia. And then it's a remarkable thing. He says, also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. So imagine walking the streets of Winnipeg or walking the streets of Portage or anywhere, and you're sharing the gospel with somebody like, oh yeah, Brother Mike was just over here. I heard a gospel from him, or maybe Nick. Nick gave me a track last week. And different ones from the assembly. Maybe it was Mr. Barkhouse in the back corner there. Hey, I've already heard his message. It's already arrived. So brethren, let us go forth. Let us go forth planting the word of God. Every place, every town. And brethren, in Rose Isle, I've done a wonderful job in southern Manitoba and in Winnipeg and other parts. We commend you for that. But may we use every opportunity that we can, so that in every place, so there's no person in Manitoba, in our vicinity, in our workplaces, that we do not share the gospel. And I'm very thankful that I live with or have lots of wonderful examples in our assemblies in Manitoba of giving out the gospel, right? It's books, Case for Christ, books that are a little bit apologetics in them to help people see. Some people's minds work that way. and just good old tracks, not old tracks, good ones. So Mamas of the Book, they have wonderful, wonderful tracks. So let's get the word of God out. So verse 9, today they declare amongst themselves so that they, we see that they turned away from idols. So they had a wonderful opportunity in Thessalonica where they lived because the Romans had built roads all across, going from east to west. The Romans are good at building roads. The Aegean Way, which went through northern Greece, so the Romans would use it to move their soldiers, their security forces, commerce from the port, one port to the other. So then the beautiful feet of Silas and Paul came along, and they used the same road. God had placed it in the heart of the Romans. So the gospel from there, the Thessalonica, Thessalonians would take it, and they would use it, and they would spread it. The very roads that the pagans had built had been given to them to further the gospel. So the things that we have in our hands, our iPads, our phones, lots of wonderful modern conveniences that we have, our cars, let's use them for the glory of God. So in verse 9, for they themselves declare what manner of entering we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I love this passage of scripture. You notice that they had turned to God. So outside the city of Thessalonica, if you looked outside, you could see the horizon of the snow peaks of Mount Olympus. And apparently the pagan deities were supposed to be there. The dark world of the occult, the satanic influence of Greek mythology, the Jewish synagogue that opposed the Christians, that opposed the resurrected Christ. But thankfully, there were believers that God had worked in. Jew, Gentile, chosen women of the company, and they had turned to God from idols. What a wonderful, wonderful thing the word grace of God had done to serve the living and true God. And one commentary I read, it's actually, he said it in a really nice way. Notice that they turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. Once they had got to know the one and true God and felt the burden of their sin melt away from them, felt the joy and the peace that only Christ can give, they were hooked, line and sinker. They were in love with the man of Calvary. And the word here to turn is really to turn, the word that is used for repentance. And we know that repentance is necessary to preach in the gospel. We need to keep preaching it. Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesians that he kept nothing back that was needful to them. He said, testifying from house to house, also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot have sin and you cannot have a Savior, but you have to repent. You have to turn. We need to, our allegiance needs to be completely, completely changed. And here you see these Thessalonians, they had turned from idols, something that could not satisfy, something that demanded that they do something and they give more and more of themselves to serve. But here, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven and he gave himself for us so that we could freely be saved and worship him. And then verse 10, it says to wait from his Son from heaven, the anticipation of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And what a wonderful thing it is for us as we wait for the Son from heaven. And the Lord, it's often mentioned in our Bibles. In Romans 8, it says, and ye yourself, like men who wait for the Master. When you think of the Lord's Supper, it says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So our Lord's coming. Beloved brother and sister, we can be secure in it. We can go out with the gospel. We can declare it to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. The one who he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who raised us from the wrath to come. So we can look forward to seeing that. And in 1 John 3, he says, everybody who has this hope in himself purifies himself. just as he is pure. So that when you think about the Lord's return, it has a purifying effect, right? None of us want to be caught doing something we're not supposed to when our Lord's return. So children, when you're being naughty, not that that happens a lot, I'm sure, but if you know your parents are watching or listening, we're careful, right? I remember a few incidents when I was growing up, but there was probably lots of them. But one good example is I often chuckle at work. So we're supposed to fill out all these safety sheets and all this safety stuff when we arrive at the job site. But anyway, so we have these big, burly framers, long hair, really tough guys, plumbers, electricians, they're kind of the not so tough guys. But anyway, we all melt with fear when word comes out. There's a little white car, comes down the street, and has a sticker on it. It's a safety officer. It's actually a lady. She's really nice. She wears a nice white hard hat. But as soon as word gets out, safety lady, if you don't have your safety boots on, if you don't have your hard hat, you just hide. You run for the nearest corner. If you haven't filled out your safety sheet, you do it very quickly and make sure she doesn't come and ask you. She gives us lollipops and stuff, so she's nice. But it's amazing. You're like, it's just this phobia. Oh, we haven't done something we should have. So she's going to write us up. So here, in a much serious matter, if we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming for us. We're waiting for him. We shouldn't have to worry about that he'll write us up, right? In a sense, judicially, we're not going to have to worry about that. But this is maybe Paul's argument here. Christ is coming. John says, if we have that hope, we purify ourselves. So think about the Lord's coming every day. Think about it out often. And ask the Lord to live in the anticipation of the blessed hope. When we talk about the wrath to come, I think this refers to the wrath that happens after the tribulation and the wrath that God will pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Again, we really don't have time to get into it. So I'd like to... Time flew by pretty quick. Look at just verse 12 of chapter 2. I really enjoyed that. So chapter 12, Paul in the first part of it, he talks about his conduct amongst them. He talks about how they preached to them. But in verse 12, he says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. So as Christians, there's a dignity. There should be, and there is a dignity about being Christians, right? It's a wonderful thing to present the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the worthy walk is mentioned in Ephesians that we're subjects here. He's talking about we're subjects of the kingdom, right? His kingdom and glory. So as you go out in a world that's unclean, that's unholy, we as believers should be living in a way that honors our King, our coming King, and that we'll bring glory and honor to his name. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he says, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. So Paul, in Ephesians, he's really, as a prisoner, he's mentioning, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Beseech is really to beg. He's encouraging, but he's really begging his believers to walk in lowliness and gentleness. And that is very, very important. You had a mixed group of believers, Jew and Gentile, pagan backgrounds for some of them, religious backgrounds. So Paul is encouraging them to walk lowly. And lowly is really the idea of gentle, genuine humility that comes with as we associate in our personal lives with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be reflected as we interact with one another. Lowliness, gentleness, the attitude that submits to God's dealing with us, how God deals with us. If you think of Jesus Christ, he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and long-suffering. Sometimes it's maybe difficult to get along, but we're supposed to be long-suffering, and that means to have a quiet spirit in the face of a long period of aggravation, and then bearing with one another in love. That's in Ephesians. We need to make allowance for our faults and failures. I certainly have a lot of quirks and different things. But Paul is saying that you might walk, that we might walk worthy. So we need to give diligence to keep the unity in the bond of peace in our local, in our homes, in our at work, in our assemblies. And Paul here, he mentions the calling in which you were called. And we're the called out ones. And what a wonderful thing it is. But Peter writes, he says, or 2 Timothy, sorry, who has called us with a holy calling. And Peter refers back to the Old Testament. He says, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct. So it is God's desire that we live a holy, set apart, sanctified life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get to chapter 4, Paul is saying, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So he says, I'm not quite done yet. I still have a few things that I need to touch on. So there he's talking about the commandments that came true. This is the will of God, your sanctification, which is really means here in the pagan idolatry, there would have been lots of immoral living. And there Paul is saying that you should abstain from such things, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in his body. Differences of opinion. Some say the word wife is used somewhere else, but here in the context it seems to refer to individuals. So to sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know not God. We think of Peter. He says to his the Asia Minor believers that you shouldn't do the things that you used to do, the things that are very shameful. So here Paul reminds the Thessalonians not to do those things like the Gentiles who know not God. So sexual immorality is completely forbidden. Our lives should be holy. It should be set apart for God. You think of Ephesians, Paul talks the beauty about Christ and his church and how that she is sanctified, that he might wash her with the water of the word. And there, I think the idea is that as we immerse ourselves in the word of God, as we let the word of God fill our hearts and our minds, we will automatically not want to look at things that are immoral and do things that are immoral. We have devices in our hands, and it's a very, very scary sometimes how quickly stuff can pop up. So be careful. It's not just the young people. It's all of us. No matter what age we are at, we need to be very, very careful in a world around us that is filled with lust, that destroys everything that is holy, everything that is beautiful about marriage, everything that Christ loves, the world hates, and it gets set against it. So he's in verse 7, he says, "For God did not call us to cleanness, but to holiness." And really, if we're not doing what God says, we're not rejecting the words of men, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. And that Paul says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need to write to you, for you've been taught by God to love one another." And there again, I think, is referring to the wonderful love that Christ has for his church. When I get to the last part of the chapter 5, so Paul has talked about sanctification, how we're set apart, we're separated from sin to holiness, and he ends it off with the hope of how faithful God is. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Verse 23 again talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So over and over again, I think it's at least four times he talks about the coming of Christ. And then when you think of what he wrote to the Philippians, "For God who is faithful will bring it to pass. He will complete it and sanctify you wholly and completely." So as we submit to God, as we set ourselves apart to God as holy, holy vessels, God does the completing work, right? We don't keep ourselves. There's a pledge that God has given us. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guaranteed of our redemption. Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified or declared righteous. And those he justified, he also glorified. So, beloved brothers and sisters, we are going home. This Paul is looking this at it in a future sense, that we don't need to worry, we don't need to bite our nails, because Christ will complete the work that he has begun in us. So trust that our brother Mike comes up, he would have help as well.